Romans chapter number 13, if you go in your Bibles to Romans 13. I'm going to dive right into the message here tonight, and I'm going to just kind of be honest with you if I could, please. I know on Sunday morning we kind of delved into this a little bit, but I'd like to develop it further because it certainly is a very, how do we say, contemporary subject and one we face on a regular basis. When I was growing up, my dear father would obviously he was pastor of the church there, and I heard him preach often, and from time to time, I don't remember how often, but enough for me to remember it, he would bring up the work of a man by the name of J.D. Unwin. To be honest with you, I've never heard anybody talk about J.D. Unwin other than my father in probably the 1970s and the 1980s. I remember my dad talking about the fact he had written a book, and he talked a little bit about that book, and I remember a few years ago I decided to look that up and do a little research myself, and I found that J.D. Unwin was a British anthropologist. He died when he was 40 years old, but he left behind him a book that is called Sex and Culture, a little bit of a blunt title, and it's, from what I understand, a snooze fest. You know what I'm talking about? It's one of those things that would not be easy to read unless you're absolutely an egghead. You know what I'm talking about? But anyway, some people like that kind of stuff. But there have people that have read it. So what I did is I got somebody who had read it on the online and spit it back out to me in layman's terms, if you understand what I'm talking about. And J.D. Unwin, as I understand it, approached the study, and his study basically came with a premise that if you loosen sexual morality, a culture will flourish. He studied 86 cultures. That's a lot of cultures, isn't it? And he found the complete opposite to be true. No exception. That when you loosen sexual morality, culture diminishes and eventually is destroyed. The stunning part is this. In 86 cultures, every single one that loosened sexual morality, and they all did, that's why I studied them, they were gone within 100 years. The culture was either overtaken, military overtaken, or it was amalgamated into a much stronger culture and it just lost its complete identity. Now, as you begin to study this, J.D. Unwin came up with this premise. Of course, as he studied 86 cultures, there are certain things he found to be commonalities. One commonality 86 times was this. The demise began when culture tolerated a lack of prenuptial chastity. I'm using Unwin's words. Okay, in other words, when a culture no longer required prenuptial chastity, that was the beginning of the end. Now, what we mean by that, when a culture finally accepts fornication or sexual activity before marriage, that culture's days are numbered if Unwin is correct. He said 100 years from that point, the culture will cease to exist. Now, we all know that that kind of thing has been in the United States of America for years. But I think we would agree that culture didn't accept it probably until the 1960s. And what was called the free love movement there of the hippie movement. And I say this to teenagers all the time. I want to say it to you. The free love of the 1960s was not free at all. It has come with an unbelievable price tag. Unbelievable. Not just on monetary issues. It's come with an unbelievable price tag in culture. But anyway, all that aside, so when prenuptial chastity is no longer required by a culture, the first generation, it seems like there's no big deal. Everything kind of continues as it is. The older culture doesn't really accept it, the older people, and they kind of keep the lid on the thing. But when you get into the second generation, which would be the next 33 years, when you get into the second generation, there are three indications that Unwin says indicate that the culture is unraveling and will be destroyed in the third generation. Do you want to know what the three, because we're in the second generation. Would you like to know what the three indications are to see how the United States of America is doing according to Unwin? Number one, the first thing that happens is monogamy is diminished. In other words, when somebody marries and is faithful to their marriage partner to the day they die, that becomes very diminished in the second generation. Now, there's two things I can think of that diminish monogamy. Adultery and divorce. Those two things diminish an exclusive monogamy that occurs at marriage till death do us part. Now, I want to ask you a question. In American culture, let's combine it to the 1960s. Has there been a diminishing or has there been a flourishing of adultery and divorce? And the answer would be yes, that's true. Again, I'm not making a judgment call on it. I'm just telling you what Unwin is just talking about research here. Okay, now that brings us to the second point. The second point he calls is deism declines. Deism declines. Now, when he's talking about deism, he's not talking about Thomas Jefferson deism. You got this. He's talking about religion. So in the second generation, what happens is belief in God goes downhill. Did you know recently there was a study that came out and said for the first time in recorded history in the United States of America, the nones were more numerous than the ones who claimed a religious affiliation. What I mean by nones is people who do not claim religious affiliation. So the nones now are obviously, they now have more people than the people who claim religious affiliation. So the second one's true too. Religion is declining. Number three, this one will shock you. Rationalism declines. Now, what he means by rationalism is not philosophic rationalism. What he means by this, rationalism declining, is means truth no longer is important. He says, in the second generation, one thing that will help you understand that culture is unraveling is no longer does truth matter. What matters is, don't miss this, how you feel. So it would be like this. It doesn't matter what your chromosomes say you are. If you feel like you're an opposite gender, may I say, according to Unwin, that is not a good thing. It means culture is going downhill. Now this is, I'm telling you, friends, this is just scientific research. It's always interesting when people get honest about scientific research, you know what they find out? The Bible is true after all. Isn't that amazing? Now, I'm saying there are young people in this room. I'm not trying to alarm you. If Unwin is right, and of course, 86 times, no exception, he found it to be true. If Unwin is right, there are young people in this room who one day America will be gone as you know it as it is right now. And I think a military overthrow is possible. I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm just saying that's what Unwin says. Now, that would simply bring us as God's people to say, well, what can we do? According to Unwin, if a culture switches back, it'll take about a generation for it to get back on track, but a generation later, it will begin to flourish once again. I contend that a lot of the problems we're facing socially come because of this very idea that Unwin has brought forth. The diminishing of moral purity has certainly caused our culture to unravel. Now, the question I would ask is why? Why is that issue so important? And I want to contend to you that the problem with diminishing moral purity is not just with moral purity. In the last few years, working with young men who are struggling in the area of viewing pornography, I've come to some conclusions about the whole issue. And of course, this is a very prevalent issue. If you were not here Sunday morning, you may not understand some of the foundation from which this message comes. But as I've worked with young people who are defeated in this particular arena of life, I have found that it is not coming alone. A year ago, I preached a message on the co-infections of moral impurity to the young men at Baptist College of Ministry in our opening time. I remember a young man I talked to afterwards. He said, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, I have not looked at pornography in 2 years. But he said, I got to tell you, every co-infection you preached on this morning, he said, I still have in my life. My contention is this. The men in this room could diminish, get rid of lust tomorrow, and you'd still have major problems. Because when you cave in to the arena of lust, there are other sins that piggyback on it that are devastating. And my contention is the co-infections are killing the United States of America. And I'm just going to say it up front. Every time, young man, you look at pornography, you are aiding the destruction in the United States of America. Every single time you think lustful, dirty thoughts and fantasize, you're aiding the destruction of the United States of America. Every time, young person, you mess around with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you are aiding the destruction of the United States of America. Every time you commit adultery, married person, you are aiding the destruction of the United States of America. I'm telling you the honest truth. The moral impurity and the decadence of this culture is opening the door to other sins that are killing us. So I'm going to show you, I could preach literally a whole week of meetings on the co-infections, but tonight I'm just going to deal with two. Both of these co-infections, I think, are the big ones. They're the big rocks. And I'm going to say to every young man in this room, and young lady for that matter in this room, who is allowing there to be a measure of moral impurity in life, I'm going to tell you tonight, these two co-infections are also in your life. And may I say to you, although lust is a problem, these two co-infections are probably a far bigger deal in your life. And they're killing you. And they're killing our culture, and they're killing families, and they're killing kids, etc. Now, Romans chapter 13 is a chapter that I think lays these out. And I'm going to just tell you ahead of time what they are. Co-infection number one, the absence of love. I'm going to call it selfishness. Co-infection number two, the absence of light. You know what I'm going to call that? Deception. Let's deal with first co-infection, the absence of love or selfishness. Now I want to ask you a question. If you put two selfish people in a marriage, how does that go? And the answer is, it doesn't work very well, does it? I tell our students at Baptist College Ministry simply this, and if you work, I know many of you do work with college students. I tell them all the time, when you get married, you've got a big problem you're bringing in that marriage. You know what it is? You. You know what I love about marriage? I'm telling you, absolutely love about marriage. Can't get out of it. That's what I love about it. And the only way you can make that marriage thrive is to deal with selfishness. And all the married people said, okay, we got problems in this room. I only heard female voices. The males didn't say it. I proved my point. Okay, here it is. See, the point is, when you get married, you're in a marriage, and the only way that thing will ever thrive is you to deal with your selfishness. Have you ever noticed that? I'm telling you, my dad used to put it this way. He said, Jim, have you ever noticed very little in the Bible is said about marriage? He said, the reason very little is said is if you do what the Bible says, it'll work. So I got a question for you. If you got a husband who loves his wife, and you got a wife who is reverential to the husband, you think that marriage will work? And the answer is, every single time. Those of you having marriage trouble, I just want to give you good news. The answer is not rocket science. You know what the answer is? Deal with your selfishness. See, that's where it is. And so selfish, it's like this. You put two alley cats in a burlap bag, and guess what? You got World War III. Did you know that? My dad said you can convert a dog, but there's no cat on planet Earth you can get converted. Now, it just won't happen. Now, my dad would say, tongue-in-cheek, please understand, he didn't believe animals could get saved, but if they could, dogs could and cats can't. Okay, they're lost hopelessly. Okay. And I know you cat lovers are a little upset about that, but I'm going to tell you, you got to be honest, cats are selfish to the core. Okay, but anyway, dogs may die for you, but a cat would never do that. Okay, we got it. I didn't mean to cause trouble tonight. I think the revival meeting's over. Okay, so anyway. But so selfishness is one of the big ones. Let's go to the passage here, and I want to just walk through it quickly, and we'll go through it. Look what verse 8 says. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, may I say this, friends? If you and I, now the Bible's talking about the Ten Commandments here, first of all. If you and I love other people, guess what? You will automatically obey every command of the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? That relate to other people. In fact, the Bible says there in verse number 9, I believe it is, at the very end of the verse, it says, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, that if there be any other commandment is what they call in the Greek language a first-class condition, which means the if statement is assumed to be true. We all know there are other commandments. And the Bible says every command in the Bible that has anything to do with other people is all wrapped up in one command, love your neighbor as yourself. So if you love your neighbor as yourself, guess what? You'll obey the whole Bible, at least the commands that have to do with other people. Wow, that's a pretty big statement, don't you think? Okay, so let's go through the Ten Commandments, and let's just see it for ourselves. Right here in verse number 9, here it is. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, may I say this carefully? When a man or woman commits adultery, guess what? They don't love their spouse. If somebody loves their spouse, they never commit adultery. Did you get that? You know, nobody out here would debate that. Now, the interesting part of adultery is Jesus says in Matthew 5, ye have heard so that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So it's like this. When a young man thinks dirty thoughts or an older man thinks dirty thoughts, you can mark it down, he's selfish. Because if you weren't selfish, you wouldn't do it. See, when somebody looks at pornography, you know why they do it? Because they're selfish. Because they don't love their present wife or their future wife or their future kids. And the sooner you come to brokenness about that, the sooner you'll get to overcoming the issue. See, selfishness, the Bible says, one of the problems with lust is when you get involved in lust, the only way it works is for you to be selfish. Now, think about this theologically, James chapter 1. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. You know what God's saying? You and I wouldn't sin if we weren't selfish. Did you know that? You know, every time you and I sin, you know why we do? Because we're selfish. It's the core bottom issue here, friends. And one of the problems with the issue of moral impurity in our day is when God's people begin to step into mental impurity or looking at impurity or impurities of actions, the problem is it's not in a vacuum. it brings along with us selfishness. There's got to be selfishness before the sin, and the problem is the sin creates, how do I put this, that selfishness begins to multiply. I put it like this, if I could say it in the vernacular, selfishness gets on steroids. And that's what happens when somebody steps into moral impurity. God's telling us right here, if somebody loves their wife, loves their future, loves their kids, future grandkids, present grand, whatever. If they love them, then they're not going to adulterate the purity of that present marriage or future marriage by introducing someone into that intimacy who is not the spouse, whether it's mental or physical or whatever. See, the Bible makes that clear. Okay, so we see that pretty clearly, and I'm just going to run through these other ones. Thou shalt not kill, that's pretty obvious. You ever notice when you love somebody, you don't kill them? Have you ever noticed that? Some of you, that's the only reason your kid brother's still alive. Okay, there it is. Okay, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. You know what? If you love somebody, you don't rip them off. Have you ever thought about that? It's interesting to me, in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, the Bible uses the word defraud talking about the moral arena. And the word defraud there has the idea, if someone gets involved in the kindling of passion outside of the bonds of marriage, God is simply calling that theft. So when a man looks at filth, it's theft, he's stealing. When a young lady who aren't married begin to kindle passion one another, they're stealing, it's theft, they're defrauding one another. They're taking that which is not theirs, rightfully theirs to take. That's theft. And the only reason you can do that is because you're selfish. See, that's the point of the passage. Thou shalt not steal. Then it says, thou shalt not bear false witness. You don't lie to people you love. Thou shalt not covet. That's pretty obvious. You don't envy or covet. It's like this. Most of you know this. Most of us in this room that have kids want our kids' lives to be better than ours. What do you think? I grew up in the 1960s and 70s. The United States wasn't dirt poor, but I'm telling you, we weren't as affluent as we are now. And my girls have had far more opportunity to do things than I had growing up. Don't get me wrong, my parents did everything they could, but it was a different day. Do you know, every time my daughters get an opportunity to do something I didn't get to do, you know what? I'm not jealous of them. I'm glad. And every parent out here knows what I'm talking about. Why? Because you love your kids. You don't covet the opportunities and the things other people have that you love. You don't covet it. You're glad they get that opportunity or get that whatever it might be, that new truck, whatever. Okay, thou shalt not covet. I think we're getting it. I'm just trying to help you move along. Let's go then to that verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Here it is. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We're back to that very first statement again. Love fulfills the law. So you love somebody, you're going to automatically obey the commands God talks about in the Word that relate to other people. Now, love works no ill to another. It's interesting, isn't it? Basically, it's like this. Love would never hurt anybody. Have you ever seen this? I've seen it a million times working with teenagers. Here's a guy and a girl. Boy, they fall for each other. You know what I'm talking about? And then behind the parents' backs, you know, they begin to kindle one another's passions with physical involvement, and then they break up. I want to ask you a question. You ever seen a breakup where people got hurt? And the answer is all the time. Do you know why that girl got hurt? I'm going to tell you why. Because that guy didn't love that girl. He was lying to her. Listen, any guy in the name of love says, man, I love you, and then begins to pressure her to cave into his physical advances. You hear me, young lady, the guy's a liar in capital letters. Because if he loved you, he'd keep his hands off to you and protect your moral purity. And the very fact he got you to kindle passion and then dumped you proved he didn't love you. I'll tell you who he loved, himself. See, that's what the Bible's saying. Love would never hurt anybody. You give me a young man who loves the young lady he's moving toward marriage toward, he's going to protect her moral purity. He's not going to be selfish. I'm telling you today, we're in trouble because there's a lot of selfishness in guy-girl relationships, and we wonder why the marriages are a mess from the start. Because selfishness in marriage doesn't work. Have you figured that out yet? If you haven't, make a beeline to your pastor. He can give you some good counsel, and it's not going to be rocket science. Okay, so we see, wow, selfishness, absence of love, selfishness is a big deal. I'm just telling you, when you look at pornography, you think dirty thoughts, you lust, you get involved in the garbage of this world, you watch R-rated movies, you begin to look at things that are inappropriate, you begin to linger looks on inappropriate television shows and movies. I'm not trying to be unkind, but I guarantee you this, you are feeding your flesh and your selfishness is going to go haywire. And that's killing the United States of America. You think our culture is selfish today? What do you think? Our conference, the Victory Conference, some of you are familiar with that. Just last time, we had a preacher get up and talk about the Titanic. When it went down, do you know on the people who died in that Titanic shipping accident, do you know that most of them were, hang on, men? Do you know what the mantra was on the deck of the Titanic? You help me out. You probably know it. Women and children. Wow. Do you know men put their wife and their child on a boat and said goodbye and walked away knowing they'd never see him again? You know why? Because I'm telling you, friends, they were not selfish. It was culture. That very preacher, I can't remember the other shipping accident, he talked about 100 years later, which would be in this century or the late 1990s, and he talked about that in that shipping accident, most of the people that died were women and children. See, our culture's flipped. Why did it flip? I'll tell you why, because the sexual revolution. I'm telling you, the sexual revolution ruined this culture because it put selfishness in almost everybody, and it has affected the church. Selfishness is killing, kills parenting. Selfishness kills marriages. Selfishness kills us all. And all of us understand it, at least to some degree, because we all live in the same mess. So the first co-infection, you say, why are you dealing with this? Well, you'll never solve a problem you don't think you have. So you got to realize, you know what? I'm selfish. I got a problem here. I need to deal with this. You know what I've learned? I'm going to just tell you, the greatest revival song I have ever heard in all my life, I've never heard sung in a revival meeting. Now, don't get me wrong. Almost every revival meeting I've ever in, I heard Revive Us Again. I love Revive Us Again. Keep singing it. I have no problem with Revive Us Again. Think it's a great revival song, but it's not the best one. You know what the best revival song I've ever heard, never heard it sung in a revival meeting, you know what it is? It's me. It's me. It's me, O Lord. Stand in the need of prayer. And I'm telling you, friend, that's revival. When you stop blaming your wife and take responsibility for what's going on, I'm telling you, revival's just come to your marriage. Did you know that? And all the ladies said, no, don't do it. Okay, but anyway. And I'm telling you, same thing for you, dear ladies. When you say, you know what, I got to deal with my issues, I can't worry about my husband, I'm telling you, revival's starting to come into your marriage. You say, well, preacher, I'm only 5% of the problem. That woman's 95% of the problem. Well, can I give you some advice? Get right about the 5%, and you know what you'll find out? You're the 95. That's what you'll find out. But as long as you think, hey, man, she's the big problem, you got problems. See, selfishness is just killing us. I'm telling you, when you looked at pornography as a teenager thinking it was no big deal, it was. And some of your marriage problems started right off the bat because you marched into that marriage as selfish as could be, and you're looking at junk and thinking about junk proves it. Now, I'm just telling you straight because this is where we are today. And when I got this Unwin thing started thinking, I said, man, we're in trouble. We're about 30 years away from this thing falling apart. So that brings us to the second one. The first co-infection is selfishness or the absence of love. The second one is deception or the absence of light. Go, if you would, please, a couple of verses down to verse, let's start with verse number 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Now, I mentioned last night or one of these, I think Sunday morning, a little bit about light. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But let me just simply say that one of the problems when people get into moral impurity is this. Deception. They act like they're something they're not. Now, there's different ways that manifests itself, but I guarantee you this. When most men lust, they don't go to their wives or to some Christian brother and confess it, do they? They act like they never did it. We're living in a culture where particularly God's people act like we're something we're not. Do you know that God says he gives grace, anybody know, to the humble? You know what humility is? I remember my dad hammered at home as he was. There's many things I remember about my dad. There's many of the things that he would say over and over, and this was one of them. He said, humility is not looking at your shoelaces, acting like you're worthless. Humility is simple honesty. I've seen several young men get into sustained victory over looking at filth, and I will tell you, every one of them did it when they got honest. Do you know, I could bring tonight into the double digits of young men who would stand behind this pulpit and very candidly but appropriately tell you about their pornographic addiction and how they've gotten victory and what Jesus is doing, and they're so excited about it. They would not be ashamed to tell you about their past. You know why? They're no longer defined by it. And one of the reasons they're no longer defined by it is because they got honest about it. Appropriately so, don't get me wrong, appropriately so, but they got honest about it. You see, there's something about light. We talked about this Sunday morning, but let me just review it. There's something about light that is extremely powerful. See, right now in this room, there's no way you can put darkness in this room. No way. You know why? Because darkness cannot penetrate light. But light can penetrate darkness. And I'm talking to some of you guys, maybe even some of you gals, who've lived in secret sin with the moral arena. And I'm telling you, one of your problems is you're living in darkness. And darkness seems so powerful, does it? When you're living in it, doesn't darkness seem powerful? But it's not. Light's way more powerful. Like I said Sunday morning, there's something called a flashlight, but there's nothing called a flash dark. You can't turn on some instrument and have a beam of darkness. It's impossible. Why? Because darkness is wimpy. Darkness has to yield to light, but light never yields to darkness. You got to get rid of the light to have darkness. But when you have light, you cannot penetrate it with darkness. It's impossible. And see, God says, get rid of the works of darkness and put on, don't miss this, the armor of light. And I'm challenging young men all across this country. Man, stop living in secrecy and put on the armor of light. You know what light is? Getting honest with the appropriate people about your issues in your life in the moral arena. And you know what you'll begin to find? You're going to start to have victory. I had a young man travel with me. I didn't know it at the time, but he was in deep pornographic addiction. The very first school we were in, he came up and gave a testimony. It was appropriate, but it was extremely candid. Didn't have a lot of power with it because he wasn't living a lot of victory, but I will tell you, from the moment he gave that testimony to the moment he left his team, and recently I talked to him as well, from that time, he has not had one failure since. You know why? Because of light. Every day he is accountable. Every day. I'm going to talk about that. Every day he reports on his moral life to people who love him. And he's living a sustained victory he never thought possible. You know why? Because there's power in light. But see, the problem with deception, let me just give you some manifestations of deception. Number one, covering your sin. You know what happens particularly in the moral arena? Somebody looks at filth on the internet, guess what they do? They don't tell anybody. I've had young men come to me and even older men come to me and say, you know, preacher, I've never told anybody, but when I was 8 years old or 11 years old or 13 years old or whenever, I was introduced to it and I've struggled ever since. You're the first one to know. Now see, so covering your sin, and remember, as I think we said it Sunday, but I'm going to say it again, Satan's greatest weapon for all of us in this room to keep us in bondage and sin is secrecy. Secrecy. That's his greatest weapon. I'm telling you, friend, when you get out in the open and start putting the appropriate light on it, then, of course, you're going to uncover your sin to the people who love you and people who can help you. But there's another thing. Hang on. Wearing masks. Oh, I'm not talking about those paper masks. Do you know what often happens when people get into addictive behavior, particularly in the moral arena? They put on a mask and act like they're something they're really not. When people fall, kind of like them, they begin to wonder, do they really like me or do they like my mask? They say one of the problems with a man who gets into pornographic addictions is he puts his hands up and he will not let his wife and he will not let his kids get too close because he doesn't want to be found out. And some of the stuff I've read have said this, when a man discloses his pornographic addiction, it is very important with him, after he's had 6 months of victory for him, to gather his children in age-appropriate ways, tell them a little bit about his struggle, particularly age-appropriately. Obviously, the older ones is a little bit different. But tell them that, and then basically do this. Say, the reason you could not get close to me was not your fault, it was mine. Do you know many kids blame themselves because they can't get close to their dad? And it's not their fault at all. So dad won't let him get too close because he doesn't want to be found. He doesn't want him to know who he really is. deception. So the third manifestation is blame. I know this is about as low down as I can imagine, but I've got to just say it because it's true. Do you know some men blame their wives for their pornographic addictions? Did you know that? That is one of the most low down, I think godless, wicked things I can think of. I won't tell you, not a woman in this room. I realize that you could do things to exacerbate the problem, but bottom line, if a husband gets involved in looking at filth, he's got to take full responsibility. Because God's grace is sufficient and way bigger than that. And there are ways out. Blame. Number three, manipulation. Some men very good at manipulating the situation, and I know these somewhat overlap and many times manipulate so the whole family feels blame and et cetera, and they just know how to pressure and put things, and they're just very manipulative and use anger and all kinds of weapons to keep people off the trail. Now, I want to just ask you, if you see the fact now that when you have moral impurity, you got selfishness and you got this kind of deception added on, don't you think that causes trouble in culture? We're living in a culture that thrives on deception. I mean, politics has always been a dirty business, but I don't know about you. I don't know if you can who you can believe these days. You know what I'm talking about? Just like deception's everywhere. And I'm going to tell you it's on both sides of the aisle, though I think one side of the aisle has more than the other, but I'm not going to tell you which one. But anyway, they both have their issues. There's no doubt about it. So we're living in a culture that's falling apart because of deception. You ever been to a third world country where people buy off officials? I don't know about you, when I'm third world country, I think this is terrible. You got to have a wad of cash just to survive. Buy this guy off. And you watch it going on and thinking, this is terrible, absolutely terrible. Thank God for the United States of America. I'm telling you, we're not there yet, but that's where we're going. You know why we're losing the fiber? Moral impurity is killing our integrity. It's killing our love of truth. It is killing our embracing of light. Now notice it says, let us walk honestly as in the day. So God's urging us to an honesty, which brings me then to a final point here, because I want to wind it down here and put it all together, because you say, okay, preacher, you've diagnosed the problem. I don't think anybody in this room would debate the diagnostic. Some of you say, preacher, I got saved later in life. Man, that's me, man. I struggle with just acting like I'm something I'm not, and I struggle with selfishness and et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so what's the solution? You know, that's a really good question. I'm going to tell you in preaching, I'm just going to be honest with you. The diagnostic is easier than the solution. It's easy to diagnose the problem. You know why? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not too hard. We all got problems. Have you ever noticed you got problems? And if you don't think you got problems, you really got problems. See, we got problems, and I got really good news. The Bible has the answer. So let's just read the last verse of the chapter. Maybe it'll help us. I don't know. Let's see if God gives us something here. Okay, look at verse 14. Here it is. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Wow. There's two steps here. And honestly, both of them demand a full message. But I don't obviously have time to do that, but I can at least put the seed thought, and I know your pastor has preached on these things. You know what the first one is? Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, preacher, what does that mean? Well, let me give you a little verse in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. It says, for as many as are baptized into Jesus have put on Christ. So the Bible says, if you're in union with Jesus Christ, if you've been saved, immersed into Jesus, so that Jesus is in you, you're in Jesus, you have put on Christ. So you say, well, preacher, I have been saved, so I put on Christ. So why would the Apostle Paul tell me to put on Christ if I already have? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Well, if you know anything about the Bible, God often commands us to do what already is. That make sense to you? Well, help me out. Well, I'll help you out. Ephesians chapter 5 gives us an example in one verse. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see what he said? He said, you used to be darkness. You're not darkness anymore. You're light. So live like it. See, that's what the Bible does. It tells us who we are, and it says, based on who you are, do it. So it's like this, friends. The Bible doesn't say many times do and you'll be. It says, because you are, do. And so what we're seeing here is he's telling us, hey, live in the reality that you're in Jesus and Jesus is in you. Can I say this? And I'm not trying to be oversimplified. But if you're struggling with any issue, selfishness, deception, the moral issues, or other things I've not preached on, and for all of us in this room, we got something God's working on us about, I got really good news for you. The answer is the fact you're in Jesus and Jesus is in you. And honestly, you could preach a whole series on that. You're in him, he's in you, it's unbelievable. Let's just move to the next one, and then gives a, that's a theological one, but it has great practical ramifications. But notice the last one here. It says, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. In other words, the Apostle Paul, obviously, as God's inspiring him, is saying this, don't give your flesh an inch. We talked about crucifying the flesh last night. You can just insert that in right here. In fact, the verse right up there, it gives us three trios of sin, rioting and drunkenness. That would be substance abuse. That'd be, obviously drunkenness and drug abuse, etc. And not in chamber and wantonness. That's the moral realm again. And that would include all the excesses, all the sexual sin of our day. Not in strife and envying. It's another duo. It's like this. May I stop for a moment when I see that word strife? Can I see this just maybe to help you here for a moment? I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor. My parents weren't perfect, but the longer they've been in heaven, they're becoming almost to sainthood, okay? If you know what I'm talking about. But as I've gone through ministry, I have been shocked about something. Can I just tell you my shock? I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I think I'm a little naive. But you know what I got shocked about? I know this is going to shock you. Did you know that Christian moms and dads fight in front of their kids? Did you know that? That absolutely stunned me when I realized that. And I'm going to say it as blunt as I can say it. If you fight in front of your kids, you're selfish. Because if you loved your kids, you wouldn't do it. I'm telling you, when a husband puts down his wife in front of the kids, or a wife puts down their husband, I've heard of both of them. I'm telling you, that is about as low down a wicked thing you can do. I'm telling you, you need to get right with God. You need to repent. You need to ask your kids to forgive you because you have hurt them. I guarantee I've worked with them 37 years. I'm telling you the honest truth. You can't have parents fight in front of kids without damage being done. It's as selfish a thing as I know there can be. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just telling you, after 37 years, sometimes you get tired of dealing with kids' tears streaming down their face because their parents fight in front of them. Take your disagreements behind closed doors. Get on your knees. Pray about it and see if God can help you come to some conclusion. But fighting in front of your kids doesn't help them, and it doesn't help you. Again, I'm not trying to be unkind. I just know there needs to be somebody get on their knees and say, man, I need revival. I've done that, and I got to get it right. See, the Bible, that's why. Why do people fight in front of their kids? Because they're selfish. If they weren't selfish, they wouldn't do it. So God is simply saying the answer is you're in Jesus. Jesus is in you. But here's what God says practically. Make not provision for the flesh. In other words, don't give your flesh an inch, which means don't say one mean word in front of your kids to your spouse. Don't even go there. Don't give the flesh an opportunity. See, that's what's saying. Have you ever noticed when you give the flesh an inch, it always takes a million miles, not just a mile. I had to go a little camp up at 8,600 feet up in the Rocky Mountains every year. I did every year, but COVID. And up in that camp, I've been up there in July, and they got a creek going through camp, and it's pretty weak in July because it's melted snow. Now, there's still snow in the mountains, but it's largely gone by July. I've been there in June, and they still got stacks from the avalanche, stacks of snow, that is. It's kind of weird being in June seeing stacks taller than you are full of snow there in June. And that little creek is raging. It's above the banks. It's raging through camp. It's about 34 degrees. The camp director gets up and said, okay, kids, see that creek out there? You get in that creek, you're going to get hypothermia. It'll knock you off your feet. It's going so fast. It'll carry you down about 1,000 yards. It'll drop you 100 feet, and that doesn't take care of you. It'll drop you another 100 feet, and we'll pick your body up in the lake down in Marble, Colorado. You got that? Now, no offense, teenagers. I've worked for teenagers 37 years, and you know what I'm going to tell you about teenagers? They're dumb. You can tell them the same thing three times, they don't get it. No offense, I hope you're different, but anyway, they're dumb. But at that camp, I'm going to be dead honest with you. I never saw one kid dumb enough to get in that creek. Because basically, the camp director was saying this, hey, I got two options for this week. Stay out of the creek, have a great time. Get in the creek, die. Those are your choices. The choice is not get in the creek and see if you're strong enough to get out. There's no choice there. You've been in 34-degree water? It's rushing like crazy down that mountain stream. Okay, the point is, you get it. You know, that's exactly what the Bible's saying here. Don't even get in. Don't give the flesh an inch. It'll take you down the wrong way. Don't go there. See, the problem with we Christians, we go there. I talked a little bit about the phone in the room, and I'm telling you, unfortunately, somebody brings their phone to their bed at night, and they end up looking at things they have no business looking at. You know why? Because they gave the flesh an inch. See, I don't know what your issue is. Some of you may bring your phone in your room and never think twice about it. That may not be your temptation, your issue, but for some in this room, probably is. Now, I'm going to tell you about something tonight, and I'm going to be honest with you. I believe God's got a purity movement afoot, and I'm just dead excited about it. A bunch of millennial guys who are sick of defeat and want to see God take over in their life, and God's doing something. I had a young man recently tell me who said, I think he was at 11 when he first got into looking at filth, and he said, I've had 4 months. He said, well, I've been tempted to lust, but even in 4 months, he said, I have not succumbed to thinking dirty thoughts in 4 months. He said, it's a sustained victory I have never thought possible. Now, you have to understand, these guys aren't patting themselves on the back. They are so excited about how powerful Jesus is, they can't stop talking about it. You say, well, what's their secret? Well, there's a lot of truth. Don't get me wrong. It's not one truth. But I will tell you one of the truths that is unbelievable among these young men is zero tolerance. These young men will tell you that the first battle is viewing, but that's not the big battle. The real battle is what's going on in your mind. And you will never have victory over viewing until you get full victory in your mind. And 99% is not enough. So you say, well, preacher, how in the world did they overcome sensual thoughts? And I'll tell you how. Tonight, right about as I'm speaking, there are young men into the double digits across this country and even across the world that are Marco Poloing each other. If you have no idea what Marco Polo is, ask some dumb-looking kid, and he'll tell you what it is. No, I'm just teasing. Okay. But anyway, they're Marco Poloing each other tonight. And they're going to give a report on three areas. They're going to give a report today about viewing. If they looked at anything, it could include a billboard. It could include somebody immodestly dressed. They'll give a report about their eyes. They will give a report about their thought life. How would you like every night to have to report about what's going on in your brain? They will report tonight. You say, how? Why are they guys doing this? Because they're sick of it and they want out. And they don't want to give the flesh not an inch. And thirdly, it's not an issue I'll mention, but they'll report on something else that's very important to the victory issue as well. They do it every night. And many of those guys are seeing sustained victory that they never thought possible. Do you know why? Zero tolerance. And you know what else? They're shedding light on the issue every single day. And when you talk to them, some of them are extremely articulate at the pathway that God is showing them out of this particular arena. You know why I give you hope at the very end? Because a message like this can be depressing. You're thinking, man, I mean, this country's done. I will tell you there's hope for this country, but the hope for this country is in the Word of God. It's in what Jesus can do. The hope is Jesus. It's hope's revival. The hope, my friend, is not in the government. I'm all for voting, but I'm telling you, it's not in the White House. It's in the church house. And when God's people, when men in this room start getting sustained victory in their lives, do you know what happens when a guy who's been hooked on this junk has 2 or 3 years of victory? Man, he's ready to charge hell with a water pistol because God can do anything. You want to turn a young man into, I know some of you aren't going to understand this terminology, you want to turn somebody into a Bible-believing fundamentalist who believes every bit of the Bible from start to finish, let them start seeing sustained victory in their life over a sin that used to put them in bondage, and they'll believe that God can do anything. But you got to shed light on it. I've had many guys tell me, daily accountability. Preacher, don't stop preaching it. You got to preach daily accountability. You know what they're saying? I need light shed on my issues every day. You know what these guys have to do every day? Make a decision to embrace light. And in their accountability groups, if there's a failure, that accountability group says, okay, and what can we do? Where did you start down the wrong path? And they begin to give steps how to not go down that path next time. And many times they'll say, okay, for 20 days, don't do this, or don't bring your phone in your room. And many times after 20 days, they say, I'm never bringing my phone back in my room. Because they start to see, you know what they're saying? You know what? When I brought my phone in the room, I was given the flesh an inch. And it took me a mile. See, the point, friends, you say, man, preacher, this is revolutionary. This is radical. But you know what? The Bible says, what did it say? Make not provision for the flesh in any way to fulfill the lust thereof. I'm telling you, friends, I don't know what your issue is. It can be a variety of things. I remember having a young man on my team years ago. He got saved when he was 20 years old. He was one of those big athletes in school, got out of high school, became the town drunk, you know, that kind of thing. He got saved at 20 and went off to Bible college at 24. He traveled on a team his senior year of college. And I remember as he was traveling with me, one day he came to me, I could tell he's a little embarrassed. And he said, Brother Van Gelder, and he said, can I talk to you? His job was when we came to a gas station, he had to fill up the vehicle with gas and he had to go in the gas station and pay for it. I know that's going to shock the millennials in the room, but there used to be a day you had to go into the gas station and pay for the gas. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And so anyway, so that's what his job was. He would just pump it, go in, pay for it. He'd put the credit card, the receipt in the bag, zip it up, stick it under the seat. He comes to me one day and says, Brother Van Gelder, I said, you think you'd get somebody else to go pay for it? He said, I'll pump the gas, but could you get somebody else to pay for it? I said, sure, John, I can do that, but could you tell me why? He said, Brother Van Gelder, and he said, before I got saved, he said, when I went into Quick Stops, he said, there was a lot of junk I bought. And he said, every time I go into a Quick Stop, he said, I'm tempted. Now, what do you think I said? Oh, come on, man. Grit your teeth. Get it out, bud. You can get over this. That. You think I said? No, I didn't say that. You know why? Because the Bible says, make not provision for the flesh. That's why. Now, I'll be honest with you, I could make sinful choices where a Quick Stop would be a temptation for me, but it's really not a temptation for me now. Well, unless it says 99 cents Coca-Cola. Okay, but anyway, then it might be a temptation, but that's just to buy the Coke and, die a little bit earlier. But at least you die happy. You know, I get the idea. Okay, but it's like somebody said, drink Coke, you rot your stomach. Drink Coke Zero, you rot your brain. But anyway, just take your pick. Okay, pick your poison. Okay, but anyway, I don't know where I went with that. Okay, but that's for all you Coke lovers out there. Okay, so, it could become a temptation for any of us. And many of us can walk in a Quick Stop, we don't think about a thing. But John did. I'm telling you now, for 30-some years, he's been in a full-time Christian work God used in his life, and I'm thrilled about it. You know why? He's made a decision. I'm not making provision for the flesh. Not making provision for the flesh. I'll just conclude with this. Obviously, an absence of love, an absence of light, really both of them kind of come back to the issue of selfishness. You know why people are deceptive? Because they're selfish. It all kind of ties to that one thing. So let me just challenge us in conclusion with this thought and we'll be done. I don't remember where I heard this story. But I remember years ago hearing about a couple of mountain men who got caught in a whiteout. Now, you here in Martinsville, I don't know if you know what a whiteout is. It's not that little stuff, by the way, that you used to do when you were typing. That's not what we're talking about. But they got stuck in a whiteout. That's kind of a blizzard snowstorm. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe you don't. I don't know if you get stuff like that down here. You probably get snow, but I don't know if you get blizzards, whiteouts, and where they're literally dangerous. And literally in the plains, northern plains of the U.S., people would leave their homes, go out to their barn, and they'd find them dead the next day because they lost their way because the snow was so thick. And that's hard for us to imagine if you've never been in one. I don't know that I have. But anyway, these guys were in a whiteout in an alpine, high elevation mountain situation. They both were very concerned. They knew their lives were in danger. They were keeping on the trail. They saw the trail, but it was fast becoming difficult to keep on the trail. And they knew if they got off the trail into the woods, they everything would look the same. They'd be in terrible shape in a blizzard like this. So they're both shivering and coming along the way, moving together down toward the path. When all of a sudden they came in the middle of the path to a hump in the path. Well, being mountain men, they knew exactly what the hump was. It was a human being. So they quickly dusted off, took his pulse, realized that the gentleman was still alive, but he was dying of hypothermia. He didn't have long. The one traveler looked at the other and said, hey, man, this guy's still alive. We got to try to rescue him. The other guy said, no way, man. We try and rescue this guy, we're going to die. Hey, listen, man, we got to save our own skin. The other guy said, hey, he's still alive. We got to at least try. He said, if you want to try, you try. He said, I'm out of here. I'm saving my own skin. And off he went. Finally, the other travelers feel, if I die in the attempt, I got to try. He grabbed the man, put an arm over the shoulder, a leg over the shoulder, and, of course, now double the weight. It was not long before every step was excruciating pain. His muscles screamed in rebellion as he wanted nothing else to just stop and put the man down, but he knew if he stopped, they'd both perish. With just painstaking, he just slowly began to trudge along in the snow, and he noticed something as he began to have this physical exertion. Something happened that was changing the way he was responding to the storm. Before, he was shivering, and all of a sudden, he began to sweat. As he began to sweat, the warmth from his body went into the man who had hypothermia, and he noticed that the man was getting warmer and warmer, and pretty soon he was carrying a 98.6 water bottle on his shoulders. You know what I'm talking about? And the guy starts, he's not coming to, but he's warmth coming back in his body. He's still just taking, just this painstaking. And pretty soon he realized, we're almost to the village. We're going to make it. We're almost to the village. When he came across another hump in the road. He knew this time, I can't wait long. This man's still not out of the woods. And so he didn't even want to brush off the man. He just simply forced his hand in there, grabbed the man's wrist, and he noticed it was ice cold. The man was already gone. He figured, well, I better find his identity. At least can let the village know that somebody is out here. Maybe they know him. And he began to dust the man off, and to his horror, he realized it was his fellow traveler. The man who lived to save himself died. And the man who lived to save another lived. Friends, that's the Christian life. When you and I live to save ourselves, we're like 1 Timothy. We're dead while we live. But when we live through the power of the Holy Spirit to rescue others, we really live.